This morning I want to deal with an issue that was raised by someone on the website about being born again and regeneration. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul has this phrase here that causes confusion for some people, which is the washing of regeneration. He says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." In Titus 3, verse 5. And so this phrase, washing of regeneration, causes people confusion because this is one of the verses that people use to defend water baptism. Okay? There's not the word baptism in the verse, but there's the word wash. Okay? And so people, wherever they can read water, will put water in if they're water Baptist folks. So you see in our hymnals, sometimes when we change the words to the songs, it's because they've got lyrics in there that seem to indicate some sort of water. Like the plunging to victory and the victory in Jesus. Okay? And so we know that doctrine affects the things people say, and people grab Titus 3, 4, say washing of regeneration, to say, well, look here, Paul's teaching water baptism. So it's not by works, but according to his mercy, by water baptism and renewing of the Holy Ghost, is what they say. Okay? Now, look at John chapter 3. In John chapter 3. Here's another passage where people will go to support water baptism, where this is the doctrine of being born again. Now, back in the 70s, a guy by the name of Chuck Colson, wrote a book called Born Again. And that contributed to the beginnings of this nomenclature, of this language, that to be a Christian, you must be born again. And it's so pervaded Christian culture now that now it's a qualification of whether or not you're really saved. You can be a Christian, but that's just a Christian in name only, right? You have to be born again to be saved. And no one really knows what that means. I think it was Bob Dylan who sang a song about being born again. So he was saved there for a little bit when he was born again back in the day. And so it's something that people like to use. George Barna and his polling service likes to break up segments of Christianity based on their beliefs and their zeal and their involvement in Christianity and that sort of thing. And he likes to divide the most devout segment of his Christian poll are the born again folks. You don't get any more devout than that. They're born again. They're changed. Okay. And yet I really don't know what they mean when they say born again. Okay. Chuck Colson, of course, talks about a change in his life and that something is different now. And so he's born again. John 3, verse 5, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I actually jumped ahead of myself. You look at verse 3, Jesus says the first time, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so there's the qualification to enter the kingdom. You must be born again. And down in verse 5, he says that you must be born of water and the Spirit. So what's born again, I guess? Born again means water baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, right? John 3, 5? And that's how everyone in town teaches it. And yet, I'm going to tell you, that's not the way he's talking about. We know that just because if you look down in verse 6, the following verse, it says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so you see the couplet there in verse 5, "You have to be born of water and of the Spirit." Verse 6, "You have to be born of the flesh and of the Spirit." But when were you born in the flesh? Wasn't that at your birthday? Your mom and dad were involved in that one, born in the flesh. So that was the first time you were born. The second time here is born of the Spirit. Right? And so for these folks here, Jesus speaking to Israel. He came to his own in John 1. He came to the kingdom people. They're being born again. The second time is going to be that Spirit birth in the new covenant. Remember, the Old Testament did not include at all any Spirit. And so they just had a contract they were in. But the new covenant, part of the covenant, was the Holy Spirit being given to them. Okay, and that Holy Spirit was going to change their hearts from stony hearts to hearts of flesh, but soft hearts, hearts soft towards God, right? And so they were born again when they were entered that new covenant. Okay, that's annoying me. Turn that off. So anyway, John chapter 3, verse 6, you see Jesus here talking about the flesh birth and the Spirit birth. Okay, that flesh birth is going to be your natural birth. That Spirit birth is going to be their new covenant birth. All right. So people, I'm taking you to these two passages in Titus 3 and in John 3 because people will see the washing of regeneration and the born of water in John 3, verse 5 is the same thing. Okay? And they'll see the water baptism taught by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and taught by Jesus and that Jesus participated in, and they'll say that water was the washing that you need in Titus 3:5 for regeneration. Right? Some folks have even emailed me, and they're Greek scholars, no doubt, and they say that look at the Greek word in Titus 3:5 for regeneration, look at the Greek word for the baptism and water baptism and what it does, the being born again, it's the same word under the born again and regeneration. Okay, so that means born again is water baptism. That means water baptism is necessary. Okay, and I always exhort people when they go back to the Greek to say, well, let's read it in English because it's not the Greek words that define for you what it means in English. Okay, you don't, how do I say this without sounding like a heretic? You don't like hearing that from the pulpit, do you? You can trust the English Bible you have. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say here. The Greek and the Hebrew are going to be harder for you than the English. Right? And I'm not saying that you're stupid and dumb. If you want to learn Greek, learn Greek. Read the Greek Bible for all I care. If you're a Greek, then learn it and study the Greek Bible. Believe it as the Bible, as God's word to you. But I'm pretty sure that folks here are not, and me included, are not Greek scholars. Okay? So on a practical level, the English Bible is going to be the Bible that gives to you God's word preserved. Okay? There are things you can find out by reading your Bible and studying it rightly divided that you cannot find out in the Greek. Right? The Greek is not superior. And so, let's get into this here. Turn to Leviticus chapter 8. Is Paul teaching some sort of being born again that John 3 is talking about? Now, we've talked many times before about the differences between Peter and Paul, the differences between Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry. And this question comes from those who have not been secured in that teaching yet. They're doubting whether that is actually true. And so they see a similarity in Paul's teaching and in Jesus' teaching, and they want to conflate them. They want to combine them together. We were talking in the break about the word kingdom. You know, and so you see the word kingdom in Paul's teachings, you see the word kingdom in Jesus' teaching, must be the same thing. Right? You see the word baptism in Paul's teachings, you see the word baptism in Jesus' teaching, must be the same thing. People don't read the context. I mean, they don't read what's around to find out what context is that defines that word. Okay? You can read the word grace in the Old Testament. Under the law, you can read the word grace. But apparently, that grace was not the grace Paul talks about, that you're not under the law, because those people were under the law. And so it's necessary you read the context. In Titus 3:5, it talks about the washing of regeneration. So we're going to define what this washing and regeneration means and how it relates to this born-again doctrine. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6. Many times in your Bible where God uses water to teach a principle of cleanliness. Okay? And this is something that we need to be comfortable with. All right? That God uses the creation that he's made to teach you lessons. All right, in Ephesians chapter 5, for example, God uses marriage to teach you about Christ and the church. Okay, in Romans chapter 11, he uses a tree to teach us about the position of remnant Israel. Okay, he uses animals, he uses sports. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about running the race and that sort of thing. So he uses things that we know in order to teach things that we may not know, spiritual things, unseen things. And so that's what he does here back in the Old Testament. God gives physical rituals and a religion, an entire religious system to Israel, and it had nothing to do with all the physical nature of that stuff. It had nothing to do with the water itself. They were supposed to learn something from it. Okay, Leviticus 8, verse 6. Part of the Levitical law was that Moses was to wash with water Aaron and the Levites, and when they were washed with water, those people would be separated and clean. They would become priests to the Lord. Okay, so Leviticus 8, 6, if you have one of the Bibles with the headings on it, Leviticus 8 will have the heading, the anointing of priests, or something like that. And Leviticus 8, 6 talks about the washing of with water of Aaron and his sons. Okay, then he puts on the coat and that sort of thing. If you want to read about the priestly ritual, you'll see not only were they washed with water, but they are anointed with oil, and they were sprinkled with blood. Okay? Strange rituals, unless you understand the fulfillment of those shadows in the new covenant with Christ. So you have the oil being the Holy Ghost, and the blood being the actual sprinkled, spread blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Those things are typical of those. Okay? Look at Ezekiel 36, moving on through your Bible. There's another place in the Old Testament that God uses water here in reference to cleansing. Now, Ezekiel 36 is the chapter that speaks about the new covenant. So to put a bookmark here would not be a bad idea. In this verse, in this chapter, it tells you some details about the new covenant that's going to come in the future. Again, that should teach you as well that the new covenant teaching is not part of the mystery teaching. Okay, the new covenant given to the house of Israel, house of Judah, is part of prophecy, Ezekiel 36. Look down in verse 24. It says, I will take you from among the heathen, and the you there is talking about Israel in the context. I will take you from among the heathen, those who have no God, and gather you out of all countries, that's all the Gentile countries, and will bring you into your own land, the land of Israel. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Well, that seems pretty self-explanatory. You're going to be washed with water, and you're not going to be dirty anymore, right? And of course, he's talking here about spiritual cleanliness, right? You're going to be sprinkled with water, and they shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So it's their spiritual filthiness that the water is going to clean. So can you, we're two verses into the outline, can you teach from the Bible that water cleanses you spiritually? Yeah, sure can. Leviticus 8:6 put it to the priest. The priests were holy, separated by the washing of water. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, here you have those people under this new covenant that are going to be sprinkled with clean water, and they shall be clean from all of their infirmities. Okay, from all their sins, from all their idolatries. Verse 26 says, a new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you. Verse 27 is the one you'd underline there. The spirit within them will cause them to walk in his statutes. Okay, the statutes are not done away with. The statutes are not taken out. They're not taken out from under the statutes. They're still under the obligation of statutes and laws. But the spirit within them that he's going to give them will cause them to obey them. Okay? That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. But the point in the passage there in Ezekiel 36, 25 was the sprinkling with clean water, washing them spiritually. Look at Matthew 3, 16. Look what happens here that's associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and his water baptism. Now, the Lord's water baptism was different than anyone else's water baptism. Not just because he was a great man, right? But because he was without sin. Jesus was without sin. Water baptism preached by John the Baptist in Mark 1, verse 4, was for the remission of sins. Okay, it was to wash away your sins. And so in Matthew 3, 16, when Jesus comes being water baptized, verse 15, John the Baptist says, no, you don't need water baptism. He says, I have need to be baptized of thee. Why comest thou to me? Verse 14. Jesus says, we'll suffer to be so now. Go ahead and do this. Fulfill righteousness' sake. Fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is talking about him taking upon himself the position of a sinner as one who sins to being cleansed with water spiritually so that he can be that substitution for Israel. Okay, as the sinner who's washing himself clean, who's going to receive the Holy Ghost, the anointing with oil, who's going to sprinkle his blood as the priest did in Leviticus 8, so he can die for that new covenant. That's what Jesus is trying to do here. He must be water baptized because he's got to fulfill these obligatory, lawful things as taught back in Leviticus. But when Jesus was baptized in verse 16, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So everyone knows the story. After he came up out of the water, then the Holy Ghost comes. Why couldn't God just, send the Holy Ghost down before water baptism? Why was it the moment he comes out of the water, the heavens open, God declares, this is my beloved Son. All these events happen when he comes out of the water. It's water. You see the significance attached to that? You can kind of sympathize then with the people who teach from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that, water baptism is important. It was important for Jesus, apparently. When he came up out of the water, God spoke to him. You see? So sometimes we speak just fast and loose about folks who teach water baptism. And we know that's not for today and water can't save you. But I've covered three or four passages now where everyone talks about water spiritually cleansing you, or Matthew 3:16, water being significant in the Lord's earthly ministry. Right? So we need to be aware that these verses are here. Look at Matthew 27, verse 24. Here's another example outside of the realm of water baptism. This is more of an a colloquialism, if you will. But again, it attaches significance, and this judicial significance, to water. Matthew 27, verse 24. Here's where Pilate is trying Jesus. And Pilate, of course, tried Jesus in all of his confusion there. And he eventually sent Jesus to the cross. But he didn't want to, if you recall. He didn't want to do that. And he appealed to the crowd multiple times to let him go. And the crowd did not want that. And so Matthew 27, 24, Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. What did he just do? He washed his hands and said, this guy's blood's not on my hands anymore. Making this judicial statement associated with this washing of his hands. As if he's no longer guilty of the statement he's going to make based on water. You see, even in the secular realm, there's an association of cleansing with water. Of washing with water. So when we come to Titus 3:5 and it says washing of regeneration, it's not out of the blue that someone says washing, baptism. You see what I'm saying? Water baptism. And so we need to understand something more than just saying, oh, that's not water baptism. We need to know what it means, the washing of regeneration. We've seen already in Leviticus 8, Ezekiel 36, that the sprinkling of water and the washing of water there was for spiritual cleanliness. John the Baptist teaches it for the remission of sins. If you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 47, this is after Pentecost, after where most people put the beginning of the church, right? Most people think the church began in Acts chapter 2, and that Peter was starting a new thing in Acts 2. But if you look at eight chapters later in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the first Gentile ever in his ministry. Peter did not minister to Gentiles. At Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, there were not Gentiles there. There were proselytes and Jews. Okay, so it's to the men of Israel is who he speaks to. Peter was not sent to Gentiles. Jesus sent him to Jerusalem first. Okay, after Jerusalem and Israel was saved, then he can go to the uttermost parts of the world, but only after that. But in Acts chapter 10, God appears to him in a vision and tells him supernaturally to go to this one Gentile man who is a devout Gentile. He's devout, praying to God and honoring God. And to this one Gentile, the Holy Ghost comes and he starts speaking in tongues. The only way Peter knows that this is God ordained is that this Gentile speaks in tongues. Okay, that's the sign to Peter that he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. In Acts 10, verse 46, it says, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, then answered Peter. The first thing Peter says after he sees them speaking in tongues is, can any man forbid water? That he should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so the first thing Peter does is wash these people with water, because apparently they've got the same Holy Ghost we had at Pentecost. Do you see the significance that Peter applies to water in Acts 10:47? I mean, he's not saying, great, you need to follow our discipleship program, you know, and gives them 10 steps and now be a better Christian. He says, whoa, water, where's the water? Bring the water. Because it was going to wash them. They were going to speak in tongues, and he's washing them clean. How can they speak in tongues before they're washed clean? This is new. Everyone at Pentecost was washed first. Then they spoke in tongues, you see. But in Acts 10:47, you've got a dirty Gentile, an unclean Gentile, speaking in tongues, and he's not even washed clean. Bring the water, quick. How can this guy speak of the Holy Ghost when he's dirty? You see, that doesn't seem right. That's what Peter's thinking, okay? That's why he commands to be baptized. To wash away their sins. But again, I'm trying to draw the picture here of the significance of water with washing and all these washings here, almost presenting to you the opposite case that I want to teach, which is the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5, is not water baptism. We're going to see why here in a moment. Look in Acts or Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. You see how easy it is to teach water baptism is significant? It's super easy. You know, we like to say that, you know, it's not water that saves you today, but I'm showing you a whole handful of verses here from red letter passages, from big names in the church, Peter, right, and Jesus and all that, that tell you to be water baptized, and water is significant. Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist here says, I baptize you with water unto repentance. Mark 1, 4 says he came baptizing with water for the remission of sins. It's very clear that John the Baptist did not teach water baptism as a testimony of your salvation. He taught it because it was to wash away your sins. You're dirty, you're filthy, you're a sinner. Wash away your sins with this water. It's a sign of your repentance. I am you baptize you with water unto repentance. Okay? This is what John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:11. If you look at Acts 2:38, I'm jumping back and forth here. Peter says the same thing as John the Baptist. The Pentecostals like to say that we follow the whole Bible. You know, we follow not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're full gospel people. You know, the full gospel Pentecostals like to say that. We follow the full gospel. Because we just don't follow the four gospels. We follow Acts 2, which talks about tongue speaking. Okay? And so Acts is the birthday of church, as everyone thinks it is. But Peter is not saying anything here beyond what John the Baptist says about the baptism. In Acts 2:38. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So why is he baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ? It's for the remission of sins. Now he's doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ did it in his name as well. They both did it for remission of sins. John the Baptist even said, there'll be one coming after me who's greater than me. So he did it under the authority of God in the coming of Jesus Christ. They did it in their authority, but the function of it was for the remission of sins. Okay, Acts 2:38. And so Peter here is saying the same thing John the Baptist was. And of course in Acts 22, if you jump over a few chapters, Ananias in verse 16. And this is definitive. Your denominations that teach water baptism requirement love this verse because it's so plain you really can't get rid of it. In Acts 22:16, why tarries thou? Ananias is speaking to Paul here. This is Paul's salvation. He was Saul at the time in Acts 22:16. Ananias says, why are you waiting? Why tarry you? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Call on the name of the Lord. Well, that's going to be baptism that washes away those sins. Ananias didn't know anything about the meaning of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That had yet to be revealed, because it was going to be revealed to this guy right here, Paul. But they didn't know that. Peter didn't know that. John the Baptist didn't know that. Their message was water baptism for the remission of sins, just like Leviticus 8, verse 6, which was that the priests would be washed in order for them to be holy. Right? It's not a new thing. That's why when John the Baptist was baptizing, the priest came to him and said, why are you baptizing? Not, what in the world are you doing? Because we don't know what this is. It's a new thing. They knew what he was doing. They knew he was washing people clean. Just like they did back in the temple when they got new priests. And from the local seminary, right? They'd wash them clean with water. But he was doing it out in the wilderness. Why are you doing that? That was their question in John 1. So there's significance here to the washing being a remission of their sins. Okay? Now let's look at something else. Look at Matthew 19. So we know what the washing entails. When Paul talks about the washing of regeneration, we see over and over again that washing with water signifies spiritual cleanliness, remission of sins, right? Now I sound like a Church of Christ preacher. Water baptism is important. Matthew 19:28. What's this regeneration that Paul talks about? Matthew 19:28. Jesus here deals with his disciples and mentions to them about this time of regeneration. Now, regeneration, if you look in the word generation, you'll see that G-E-N there. The same G-E-N you see in the word Genesis. You know, the poll said earlier, most people don't know Genesis is the beginning of the Bible, which shows a twofold ignorance, because not only do they not know the order of the books, but they don't know the nature of words. Genesis means beginning. Right? That's what it means. Okay. And so, Genesis is the start of something. It's the beginning. I don't know where Genesis would be in your Bible except at the beginning. And regeneration has that same root to it. You can see it in English. Okay? It says regeneration. And so it's a renewing, a beginning, a starting, a new start, right? A new birth. Could you say born again? Maybe. You see, that's how it works. I wouldn't call it being born again for doctrinal reasons, but people say they're the same thing. This is what I'm trying to say. People say in John 3, the born again is the same thing here in Matthew 19:28, the regeneration. Jesus says here, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus here speaks about this coming kingdom, He says, you that have followed me in the regeneration, in the renewing, when things are made new, right? When the Son of Man, he clarifies when this is, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. So this regeneration is when the Son of Man sits in glory, and they will sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes. Okay. Now remember, Israel was promised an earthly kingdom, and that earthly kingdom was going to consist in Israel of 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes would be priests. These 12 guys here, these 12 apostles, will be the judges of the 12 tribes. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you'll sit in those thrones in the regeneration, the renewing of all things. Look at Isaiah 65. Let's delve into what this regeneration means. This time of regeneration, according to prophecy here. All throughout the prophetic books, you see the prophecy of a time of glory. Okay, Peter says that the prophet spoke of the suffering and the glory that should follow. And so one of the major themes in prophecy is not that Israel would break the law and God would punish them, even though that was a lot of the cursings of the law. And you read Jeremiah and it talks a lot about the punishments of God against Israel and that sort of thing. A larger theme in prophecy and in the law is actually the success of Israel. Okay, it's actually the glory of Israel. It's actually, there's going to be a time when you are going to be on top of the mountains. And there's going to be a time when you'll be a blessing to the world. And you read the last 20 Psalms, and all of them are about glory to God, glory to God. Israel is saved, and so on and so forth. So a lot of the prophetic scripture talks about the success and the glory of Israel. Okay? Isaiah 65 here, you'll see the same thing in Isaiah. Isaiah is a very positive book towards Israel, especially the last 15 or 20 chapters. In 65 verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." A new heaven, a new earth, new things. Isn't that what regenerating entails? New things. "And the former shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice, for even that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people, Jews, a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So you see the tone here of this prophecy. Not only is it a happy, glorious time because this is the victory, but it includes Jerusalem and her people and God's people there. You can't just rip those out and say, oh, that's the church. Replace Jerusalem with the church. It won't work. Okay? So this is the success of Israel. And it has to do with a new heaven, new earth, things that are new. Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, when you follow me into the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne in glory. Isn't that Isaiah 65? Isn't that the time of great success there? That's the regeneration, the new heaven, the new earth. That should remind you of another place in the Bible. We'll get there in a second. Actually, let's turn down there now. Revelation 21. Isaiah 65:17 should have a cross-reference to Revelation 21, verse 1. And also 1 Peter, but we won't go there. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now, the book of Revelation is about the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what it's about. Since prophecy includes the covenanted people of God, God's chosen people Israel, the book of Revelation is all and entirely, every word about Israel. Okay? The church, the body of Christ, it doesn't exist in one word in the book. It's a book given to a Jewish apostle, John, who is going to be one of the 12 tribe judges in the kingdom. Okay? It's all about the fulfillment of God's prophecy to Israel. So most of the book deals with his wrapping up of the judgments and his coming back conquering the world. So a lot of it's very negative. But towards the end of the book of Revelation, you get a couple chapters that are very glorious. Coming kingdom, Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. A new heaven, new earth, regeneration, things made new. You see the connection there? Verse 2 says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. So it's not the old Jerusalem, it's a new Jerusalem. It's not new Indiana. It's not new Church of the Body of Christ. It's New Jerusalem. That's important because Jerusalem was named after God himself. Jerusalem. The peace of God. You know, that's his city. That's his people. Okay? And so it's, again, talking about the fulfillment of the covenant that God gave to Israel in the coming kingdom when things are made new. That's the regeneration, Matthew 19:28. During Jesus' earthly ministry, when I come in the regeneration of things. Look at John chapter 1. When Jesus came then to his own, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he came to present this glorification. Okay, the prophet said there'll be a time in the glory of Israel and the kingdom would be established and God would reign in justice and in peace and things would be well. And before that happens, the Messiah would come. And so when Jesus comes and John the Baptist comes saying the Messiah is coming, what's everyone thinking? Good times, new heaven, new earth. I mean, they're thinking glory, come to us. Okay? You see then how they were a little confused when their Messiah died on the cross. They're thinking all those glorious passages are going to be fulfilled, and yet he died. John 1:33. Here comes John the Baptist, and what he's doing here is baptizing with water, as we already covered, Matthew 3, for the remission of sins, but he's doing it as a precursor to this coming regeneration. You can't enter the kingdom without being renewed. Okay? John chapter 3, verse 3. Now what Jesus said? You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Born again? You're born the first time from your mother. You were made, created there. And you're born again by the Spirit. That's what he says. John 1, verse 33. I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. He's here talking about Jesus. So he didn't know Jesus. He didn't meet with him personally. They were cousins. It's kind of odd. But he didn't know him as the Messiah. But he that sent me to baptize with water, God, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist came baptizing for the function of identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? He came preaching the coming kingdom of God. The Messiah would be a precursor to the kingdom. The kingdom would be when things are made new. This is the regeneration. Look at John chapter 3, verse 23. John 3, 22. Let's read that. Jesus did the same thing, by the way. Prepare people for the kingdom, for the regeneration, for the all things new, new heaven and earth, for the new Jerusalem coming down. For Jesus to prepare people for that, he was also water baptizing. Water, of course, we've already seen, is associated with spiritual cleanliness. So in John 3, 20, 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. So this baptism is not a dry baptism. He has to go where the water's at. You see? By the way, in the passages in the Bible, as a rule of thumb, that speak about water baptism, they will always mention water in some way. Okay? Here is a very good example. Matthew 3, it says John the Baptist went to the river Jordan baptizing. It's a river, there's water. John 3, verse 23, John the Baptist goes because there's much water there. Right? And they came and were baptized. The water was not an insignificant thing to their baptism. My point here is that Jesus was baptizing, and later in the passage it even mentions how Jesus baptized more than John. Why was Jesus water baptizing? Didn't he know that he was going to die on the cross for people's sins and water was insignificant? The Bible, up until this point and through this point, is teaching the significance of water for spiritual cleanliness to enter the regenerated kingdom. Okay? You can't have your old self, you can't have your old, dirty, filthy, sinful flesh enter this kingdom. Can't do it. You've got to be renewed. Okay? Now look at John chapter 3, verse 3 again. For Jesus says here, except man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see where people try to associate this with water. Verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? He has no clue about this spirit birth. He says, how can you be born again? Little smart aleck there. Verse 5, Jesus clarifies and says, you're born of the water and born of the Spirit. Unless you're born of water and Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And all the water baptists proclaim, there it is. You've got to be born of the water, water baptism. And then in verse 6, he clarifies that it's not water baptism, it's of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh, and is born of the Spirit of Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. If you look down in verse John chapter 5, verse 29. John 5:28, Jesus is talking about this resurrection, this time in the coming kingdom when people will rise from the graves. So he says, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and he shall come forth, they that have done good into the resurrection of life, they that have done evil into the resurrection of damnation. The teaching here is that your works, your good and evil deeds matter, which is why you need the water baptism. Okay? In John 4:3, you need to be born again, born of the flesh, born of the Spirit in the new covenant. In John 5:28, 29, your judgment is going to be based upon your works. All right? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter uses this same language of being born again when referring to the remnant. We've already covered extensively in our study of 1 Peter that Peter's writing to the remnant of Israel. And so in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, when we read Peter saying that Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see there that their begetting again, their born again time, is because of the resurrection of Jesus. It's because of this new covenant that he institutes. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, Peter says, you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It was necessary for Israel to be born again to enter their kingdom, to be renewed. Okay, they were born once as Israel, as God's covenanted people in the flesh. They were born twice with the new covenant in the Spirit. It's not enough just to be Israel. You have to be part of that new covenant. Okay, that new covenant mandated water baptism. It mandated the Holy Spirit. We saw back in Ezekiel 36, right? Sprinkling clean water and the Spirit within you. And those things were going to make you new so you can enter the kingdom. Okay, that's the teaching. How far off is that? And here's the question. How far off is that from what Paul teaches? Look back at John chapter 7, verse 37, 39. In John 7, 38-39, you have a clue here because Jesus here makes an interesting statement about the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't resurrected yet. Peter says we were born again because of his resurrection. When the resurrection happened, the Holy Ghost came down and renewed these people. Okay, going to the kingdom. You cannot enter the kingdom without this being born again. Without this renewal. Without being water baptized for your sins and being born again with the Spirit, John 3 says. Look over in Titus 3:5 then. Studying all that out, and here you are, someone entering the ministry or stepping into the pulpit the first time while you're smirking at me. Titus 3:5, you come up upon this verse. We've studied the importance of water and how it means spiritual cleanliness all throughout Scripture. We've studied the importance of water baptism with John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry. We saw the promise of the coming kingdom. Jesus says you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again with water, with Spirit. You see? So those two births are significant. And here comes Paul on Titus 3:5 and says, that you're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the Baptist says, there it is. There's Paul preaching baptism. We've covered washing, we've covered regeneration. They're both together. What's the difference? The dispensational difference, which I'm going to end on here, is the context, okay? When you study the Bible dispensationally, what do? You ask who is speaking to whom, and do you fit in the audience? That's what it means to study the Bible in context. Okay, we went back to Leviticus. We do the same thing with those verses. Who is speaking back in Leviticus? God to Israel under the covenant. You're not Israel under a covenant. Okay, go back to Matthew chapter 3. Who's John the Baptist preaching to? He's preaching to Israel. Jesus, John chapter 1, came to his own in John chapter 3. Came to Israel. Right? In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to the men of Judea, the men of Israel. All right? You don't fit in that context. Right? You're a Gentile. You're looking for message to Gentiles is where you're looking for. Okay, if you put yourself back under that time where Israel is spiritual standing, then you've got a whole new avenue you've got to follow. You're going to become more and more like Israel. And that's what the church does. The church puts themselves back under there, and the church thinks they have a Judeo-Christian heritage. We come from the Jews. No, you don't. You're a Gentile through and through. Okay? Your papa was a Gentile. Your papa's papa was a Gentile. I'm pretty sure you don't have a Jewish heritage. Okay? Maybe physically. Definitely not spiritually. All right? You're not of that descent. But that's okay, because Paul teaches a message to Jew and Gentile. He teaches a message to all men. So when Paul comes saying, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, and I've got a message of salvation for all men, that's you. You stand up and be counted, because that's for you. Okay? So who's speaking in Titus 3? Paul. To whom? Titus, a Gentile. Titus is a Gentile preacher. He's not a Jew. So that's interesting. In Titus 3:5, Paul talks about our salvation not by works of righteousness which we have done. But didn't we already cover in John 5 the resurrection, the regeneration being given to those who do good? And Jesus says to those who do evil, they'll be resurrected to damnation. But Paul says in Titus 3:5, it's not by works which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Let's cover a few things here. Look back at the at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. You want keep your hand at 1 Corinthians 1, 2 and turn to Ephesians 1. I need to make this point before I go on. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13. tells you the order of events that need to happen for you to be saved. Okay? So Ephesians 1:13 is what's going to happen when you believe. It says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let's parse that out. Let's break that up, because Paul is pretty wordy there. He says, what's going to happen with the gospel of your salvation is you're going to hear it first. You're going to hear the gospel, then you're going to trust it. You're going to believe it. That's what he says. After you trust and believe it, he says you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. You see that in Ephesians 1:13? You trusted the word of truth, which is the gospel. You heard it. You trusted it. You're sealed. Okay, that's the steps of salvation. All right. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, when you're sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise, this Holy Spirit changes you. I'm not talking about you're going to repent now and you're going to wake up in the morning smelling fresh and clean and like mint and all this. The Holy Spirit changes you positionally. Okay? It's like when you get a new job. Okay? When you get a new job, you're living in the same rundown house, the same rundown car. You have a new position. Right? Now I am the head of Department C. You see? You have a new position. Okay, it's the same thing with Ephesians 1:13. When you put your trust in the gospel God provided for your salvation and that information that Christ died for your sins, then you have been given a new position. You're no longer someone that's going on the road to death and judgment. Now you're giving a position in Christ's body. Okay, the Holy Spirit seals you and identifies you as having that new position. He's just to diminish his position, diminish what he does. He's the badge that tells you you have that new position. Okay? And when you've done that, there's a whole plethora of things that happen to you, and the things that you've been given responsibilities and gifts and tools and equipment that you don't even know how to use. You don't even know exist in this new position, but you have them. Okay? And that's what Paul writes his epistles about in Ephesians and Colossians. He talks about all these things that you've been given, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and that sort of thing. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians, not verse 30, I'm sorry, verse 2, says here that you're made saints. Paul says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You see that? Now, the Corinthians were carnal. They were not the most holy people around as far as their behavior. They were not righteous in their behavior. Okay? But they were called saints in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Which goes to show you that being a saint does not require you to spend years in the Catholic Church and then to perform a couple miracles and then the cardinals to vote on it. That's not how you become a saint. Okay, you become a saint by hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and being sealed with the Holy Ghost. And now you've been given a new position as the saint, as a child of God. Okay? And so the Corinthians here were saints. Not by behavior, by position. All right? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, we covered this on Tuesday, actually. It says, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, you have the righteous position as a saint. And a saint is a righteous person, no doubt, because of what Christ has done. It was his righteousness. That's how you got there. Okay? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Oh, I like this verse because Matt asked me about this in the break. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Let's start there. The Corinthians, like I said before, were not righteous people in their works. Okay, so Paul calls them saints, and a lot of it's just tongue-in-cheek. In fact, if you read the Corinthians, both books, 1st and 2nd, he's very sarcastic towards the Corinthians because they're not doing right, but Paul knows that they're saved. And so he's very sarcastic and saying things like, I know that you know, you're in a position of Christ, and so thankful for this that you're going to give people so many things. He's very sarcastic in the way he talks. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay. Now, he's really blasting the Corinthians here in chapter 6 because they're doing things that they should not be doing. They're going to court against fellow believers, amongst the unbelievers. I mean, it's just ridiculous the things that they're doing to not respect the body of Christ. And he says, know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now, the Corinthians were deceived. They thought that, you know, now that we have the gospel of salvation, we're free from the law, we're free from everything, we can do whatever we want to do. That was their deception, is that they didn't understand the importance of right and wrong. They didn't understand that now that they've been in a new position as a saint, they didn't understand what that position meant. You know, what if you got a new position, going back to our allegory of the new job, if you got a new position and you acted like you were in the old position, I mean, you didn't fulfill any of the responsibilities of the new one. You didn't act like you were manager of Department A. You acted like you were the floor man or something, you know? What would be your rebuke? Your rebuke would be, what are you doing? You're not acting like the position you have. Okay, your rebuke would not be, you're not manager. That's why you're acting the way you are. I mean, that'd be silly. Okay, you see the response here? Paul's saying, you are saints of God. Okay, know ye not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers themselves of mankind, thieves, covetousness, so on and so forth, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God in verse 10. Okay? Look what verse 11 says. By the way, were the Corinthians any of these things? Yeah, actually, they were. Okay, it says fornicators here. In the previous chapter, he tells them there's fornication among you, that which isn't even named among the Gentiles, named among the unbelievers. Right? So they're fornicating. They're idolaters in chapter 8. They're revilers. They're extortioners. And yet Paul says these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, he says. See that verse? Such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's Paul's sarcasm. You see, that's Paul's sarcasm right there. He's saying, don't you know that all of these simple activities, the people who do these things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you, but now you're washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord, I know. You don't do any of these things, do you? And the Corinthians are going, actually, you just kind of rebuked us in the last chapter about doing that. You know, you see, that's where they're at. They're children. And Paul's really being sarcastic with them. But notice the doctrine there, though. He says, he's true in the doctrine. He's just being sarcastic in the way he's using it. He says, you are sanctified, you're justified, you're washed, you're clean, you're spiritually clean, you're made new. Based on what? The Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God, the Holy Spirit that gave you that new position. You are justified from all sins. You've been spiritually clean and washed. You are sanctified, separated unto God for holiness. Okay? And so, I know you were those children of disobedience. You were those sinful people over there. You're no longer anymore, I know. Down in chapter 6, verse 20, at the bottom, look at his final exhortation. He says, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, he's really being honest there. He's going, you have this new position. You're sanctified and justified. You've been bought with a price. Act like it. You know, glorify God in your body. Okay? They were not doing that. All right? What's my point here is that Paul teaches a doctrine of regeneration. Paul teaches the doctrine of washing. We saw 1 Corinthians 6:11, that you were washed, that you are washed, you're spiritually clean, but it had nothing to do with water. Okay? His spiritual cleansing, he talks about 1 Corinthians 6:11, has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit that he gave you in Ephesians 1:13. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Here it gives us a clue of how Paul uses the term washing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Now, you'll immediately recognize the passage here as being the one that talks about husbands and wives, right? And so it's talking about actually the church in Christ, Christ in the church, illustrating it through the marriage relationship. So in Ephesians 5:25, he's talking about husbands loving your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You see? So it's not just by the washing of water. So Christ, you know, goes around washing the church with water. Now, can we find a place in the Bible where Jesus did that? Wash people with water? Yeah, we sure can. John chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus went around baptizing even more people than John the Baptist did. In Ephesians 5:25, he's talking about the church here and says that he cleanses it with the washing of water. What does the washing of water signify? We saw it on top of your outline there, eight verses. It talks about spiritual cleanliness, right? You're clean from all your filthiness. And it's by the word. Okay? And so it's the word of God that washes you. And the word of God, specifically the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. Because you hear it, you trust it, and you get the Spirit. And that Spirit washes you, sanctifies you, justifies you. Okay? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that you've been forgiven. It's not through water. If you look at Galatians 6:15, we see how Paul uses the washing. See here how he deals with regeneration. The regeneration Paul deals with is not a kingdom regeneration. Paul doesn't quote and say, oh, the regeneration you're going to have is yet future when God makes a new heaven, a new earth, and all things are made new that way. I mean, the things he says are made new are you made new now. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So you see there, Paul talks about a new thing. It's a new creature. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, a couple pages to your right there. Ephesians 2:15. Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So we've taught this before. The doctrine is that there was Jew and Gentile, right? There was Israel in the nations. And in the regeneration of the kingdom, there's still Jerusalem and the other countries. There's still that division. But Paul says he made of two things, of twain, one new man. That's a new thing. Regeneration, a new thing. Something made new. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 16 and 17 here. Paul says that henceforth, which is that English word that Jeremy mentioned earlier, from this time forward, from henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Remember back when Christ was in the flesh on earth and he was teaching Israel about water baptism and the coming regeneration when they would sit on the 12 thrones of his glory and this sort of thing? We don't know Christ after the flesh. We know him after his heavenly position as the head of the body of Christ. Not in his to come earthly position as the king of Israel. Okay? It says, yet now henceforth know we him no more. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, it wouldn't be a new creature if it's the same thing that's been talked about by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John the Baptist, Ezekiel, Leviticus. I mean, it wouldn't be a new thing if Isaiah spoke about it. That'd be an old thing, you see. That would be, oh, those old things have been spoken about back there. I'm just telling you about that. It's a new creature. All, it says in verse 5:17, old things are passed away. I almost made the goof up there I was going to warn you against. Most people say all things are passed away, when actually it says old things are passed away. Old things are passed away. Old things become new. Okay? And so those old things that were around, those are no longer here. Things are new that are happening now. And that new creature is the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. You see what I'm doing here? I'm taking Titus 3, 5, which is a difficult verse for some people when they have a when their mind is stuck on water baptism. It's difficult for them just to read that and go, I still see water. I still see water. You've got to read the context of what Paul is talking about. So you're reading Ephesians and Corinthians, and what does Paul teach? Paul never teaches that water does anything for you. He teaches the Word changing you, the Spirit within you. He talks about you believing a doctrine, the new creature, old things being passed away. We don't know Christ after the flesh. And so you see, there's always other verses that you could show the context, which is a good way to handle people, by the way. When they give you a hard verse, I don't deny that the verse could be tricky. But show them what the hard verse means by easy verses. Okay? It's very clear to show at Ephesians 3 where Paul mentions dispensation and the mystery of Christ. In Colossians 1 where Paul says it's a mystery. And Paul says in Romans 16 it was kept secret. So you can point out some very easy things from verses that are very clear. And they've got to respond to that before you deal with this tricky verse which you have an explanation for. It's just not one they like. You see? You see what I'm saying? They're trying to get you with a hard verse because they think that's going to be the linchpin that destroys your whole system. Well, you can't get rid of the easy ones by that one hard one. The easy ones are easy. We've got to get past those first. Okay? So don't fall in the trap of thinking that before people don't want to be convinced unless you have an answer for all of their questions. That's how it is. I've got a list of 1,000 questions. You've got to answer all of these before I'm convinced. Wouldn't the open-minded person be a little convinced after you answered 550? You'd be like, that's pretty good. 600? You see what I'm saying? That their thinking is wrong. They want to throw 1,000, bombard you with questions, bombard you with critiques, and you've got to provide them an answer for everything. Okay, that's not the way it works. Okay, there's very simple, easy verses that show that there's a difference between Peter and Paul, between Paul and Jesus' message. And those things need to be understood first before we deal with some of these hard ones. Ephesians 4:24 is where I'm at, where Paul talks here about putting on a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, the new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. You are not perfectly righteous and truly holy. Okay? Paul's talking about this new man. Your position is a new man. Your new job, your new career is this new man, this new creature. That new man is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. That's the job description. Okay? You won't fit that description perfectly one day in your life. Okay? But you have the position. Okay? You see the difference there. Most people teach that you're trying to work for that position. Well, you're never going to get there unless it's given to you. And that's what grace teaches. So in Ephesians 4:24, again, we have this new man. Paul says the washing of regeneration. What's the regeneration about? Being made new, a renewing, of being created new. Well, we see multiple times where Paul talks about a new man, a new creature, a new thing happening. And what's the result of this new man? Well, this new man means you're righteous and you're holy and you're sanctified and you're washed. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with water baptism. It has to do with what Christ did. Okay, putting you in this new man. The Spirit putting you in that position. Look at Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 9. We'll eventually get to Colossians 3 here in a couple weeks, hopefully. But you'll see a pattern in Paul's epistles, especially in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, some of those prison epistles, where Paul will deal with the heavy, elementary, basic doctrines in the first few chapters. And then after he deals with that, he'll deal with the more advanced, how you're going to live doctrines. Okay, you'll see the same pattern in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. And so in Colossians, you see in chapter 1 and 2, where he deals with the salvation issue in Colossians 1. He deals with your position in Christ in Colossians 2. And it's not until Colossians 3 and 4 that he starts dealing with how you're going to behave. Because he knows if he deals with Colossians 3, how you're going to behave in Colossians 1, then everyone's going to be oriented around behavior. Okay? As the means of their salvation, as the purpose of Paul's ministry, is their behavior change and this sort of thing. Before you get to that point, you need to understand what the gospel is, what the message is. and your completion in Christ. And then, when you get to that point, then you can understand how behavior fits into it, which is as a result of your position, not as a requirement, prerequisite for your position. But in Colossians 3, he's talking about your behavior. He says in Colossians 3, verse 9, lie not one to another. Now put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy. Don't speak filthy communication in Colossians 3, 8. And he says in Colossians 3, 9, put off the old man with his deeds. And put on, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. So you see, Paul's talking about your new position in Christ, complete, which is a new, renewed position created after the image of Jesus Christ himself. You're never going to fit those shoes. That's why he's telling them to stop lying and stop blaspheming and stop being angry, anger and wrath and those sort of things. Put those things off. Because you have a new position now. Okay? My point here is that your new person, your regenerated self, is this position that you have that you maybe don't feel in the morning when you wake up. Wake up in the morning, I don't feel like a new guy. I feel like the old guy I was 5 years ago. And that may be so. But you have a new position. You see, that's the doctrine of, that's called positional truth. Okay, you have a new position in Christ. You have a new responsibility. The position has benefits. The benefits are justification, sanctification, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, eternal life with Christ Jesus. Those are the benefits. You may or may not be partaking of those right now, but they come with the position. You see? Well, how do I get that position? Well, you got to believe the gospel. Hear the gospel. Trust it. And you get sealed with the Holy Spirit. Right? That's the regeneration. That's the washing, the spiritual washing of regeneration. It's when you put your faith in what Christ did on the cross and you're made new by being put in Him. Okay? You see how that's so much different than the washing and regeneration associated with the prophetic kingdom? Where the washing there was actual water washing you and the regeneration was an actual kingdom with a new heaven and a new earth and things made new on the earth? It's different context. Same language. Washing, regeneration. What's the context? What's the doctrine? That's the significance. So at the bottom of your outline there, I have our washing and regeneration is a present possession. Okay? People in the prophetic kingdom are being washed with water, waiting for their coming regeneration when the Son of Man comes in glory with the regeneration. Okay, Jesus said you have to be born again with the Spirit to enter that kingdom that's going to come. Right? You've got to be made new with that Spirit because that Spirit's going to cause you to walk in my statutes and enter that kingdom. And Paul says, you have that now when you put your faith in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You see, it's the same baptized terminology into Christ with that whole issue there. So it's a dispensational issue. So the guy on the website says, explain to me, born again and regeneration, what's the deal there? Because they seem to be the same thing. Well, yeah, you just pluck the words out, they're the same words. They're the same idea, but you know, the context is totally different. You've got one verse talking about people now who have it, who are sinners, who can't live up to it, but they have it. The other group's talking about a conditional group, which you can fall out of that group, and you may not enter the kingdom that's going to come in the future. And it's an earthly kingdom, it's a physical kingdom, and it's real water they're using to wash. You see? So there's a significant difference in the context. Questions? Comments? Good stuff. Hopefully, if the topic wasn't of interest, perhaps the method that we use to study the topic is something that would help you in other areas of studying other things. Just because you see similar words, don't be deterred by that. Start with the simple things. All right, amen. Questions?